Let's turn our attention this morning. I believe this morning and next week we're going to finish up some time in Judges, and then I'll pick that up after the new year. But I wanted to finish a message this week that I began a couple weeks ago last time in Judges chapter 3 through chapter 4, Judges 3:31 through 4:24. And it's a message that I've entitled Peculiar Providence and Power. And if you weren't with us and you haven't heard that first message, it probably would help you to go back and listen to that after this morning and connect the dots. But here we are in this story of Deborah, this third judge, and we're thankful for what God is going to teach us. Joan of Arc is a name that is probably familiar to most of you if you have ever sat through a world history course. History.com summarizes what she is known for in the following brief synopsis. It says, Joan of Arc, a pious peasant in medieval France, believed that God had chosen her to lead France to victory in its long-running war with England. With no military training, Joan convinced Crown Prince Charles of Valois to allow her to lead a French army to the besieged city of Orléans, where they achieved a stunning victory. After seeing the prince crowned King Charles VII, Joan was captured by enemy forces. She was tried for witchcraft and burned at the stake at the age of 19. By the time she was canonized in 1920, Joan of Arc was considered one of history's greatest martyrs and the patron saint of France. And though we would certainly have vast theological differences with Joan of Arc, we would agree that she was used in God's providence to help France in the Hundred Years' War. She was an unlikely warrior who took matters into her own hands and led the French troops to victory over the city of Orléans, which led to the installation of Charles VII as France's rightful king. Unfortunately, she was betrayed by her own country and was eventually burned at the stake. However, after much time had passed after her death, the unlikely Joan received honor from her country and was deemed a savior of France in one of its darkest hours. Well, in the same vein, two unlikely women in our text this morning became saviors for the nation of Israel in the midst of one of its darkest seasons. We find ourselves in the midst of this narrative involving Shamgar, the third judge of Israel, and Deborah, the fourth judge of Israel. And last time we began to discover that the overall theme of this narrative involving both of these judges is this. It is that God, in His mercy, saves people by His peculiar providence and power. And we talked about providence a little more at length in the last message. But in order to refresh our minds just briefly, understand that the providence is this. It is primarily God working out His determined ends for His glory and the good of His people by overseeing every detail in the universe by the means of both first and second causes. First causes referring to direct intervention by God, and second causes referring to the natural outworking of the laws of nature that God established at creation. How that is playing out in our text is by the author highlighting five ways this peculiar providence and power unfolds on behalf of the nation of Israel. And we studied the first two ways last time. The first way that the author highlighted God's peculiar providence and power was this. It was through Shamgar's victory and Israel's enslavement. And we saw that in chapter 3, verse 31 through 4, chapter 4, verse 3. You see, God providentially raised up Shamgar, who took his cattle prod and dismantled 600 soldiers of the Philistine army. in order to deliver Israel from their attack. However, after Israel defected again into her idolatry after the death of Ehud, God providentially sold Israel to Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, the captain of his mighty army, so that they would serve him. And he did this as discipline for their rebellion. And the second way then we saw the author highlight the theme of this narrative was through Deborah's wisdom and Barak's hesitancy. And we looked at that in verse 4 of chapter 4 through verse 10. And it was in this scene that we met Deborah, the woman prophetess and judge, as well as a general of the Israel army whose name was Barak. To simply summarize the way God's providence unfolded in this scene, let's read these verses once again, beginning in chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh with 10,000 men, and with 10,000 men went up to him with him. Deborah also went up with him. So we have this scene that's beginning to unfold with Deborah calling on Barak, "Hey, we are going to go fight these guys, and you need to come with me. You need to go and you need to gather the troops. You need to go to this area, Mount Tabor, and you are going to fight with these Canaanites." And Barak was hesitant. And he said, "I'm only going to go, Deborah, if you are going to go." And so we saw Deborah's wisdom in calling upon Barak to do this, saying, telling Barak, "Listen, God is going to do this work. You need to go up and you need to take these troops and do this." And then Barak hesitated, but yet he still did what he was supposed to do as Deborah told him that, "I will go with you." Well, this then leads us into the third way that the author highlights God's peculiar providence and power, which is through Haber's betrayal and Sisera's defeat. Haber's betrayal and Sisera's defeat. And we find this unfold in verses 11 through 16. And this is the scene where the action of this narrative really takes off. There's been a lot of setup at this point, a lot of talking between Deborah and Barak and deciding what they were going to do. The strategy is unfolding. And here's where the action of this narrative really takes off. Excuse me. Look at those verses with me. Verse 11. Now Haber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananin, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. As we read through that, at first glance, verse 11 seems out of place and kind of disconnected from the rest of the narrative. At this point in the narrative, the reader asks, who cares about what happened with Heber the Kenite? How is he involved in this story with Deborah and Barak and this army that they have to gather to go fight these people? It really seems like, at first glance, that this random information is stuffed into the building excitement of the story for little to no reason. However, in the peculiar providence of God, this account of Heber will prove to be critical to the outworking of God's power in rescuing his people. For now, there are two primary things that you need to understand regarding Heber. First of all, notice verse 11 is about Haber's relocation. As it said, he had separated himself from the Kenites and from the sons of Abob, the father-in-law of Moses, and pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananin, which is near Kadesh. And this is significant for two reasons, that he took his people away and pitched his tent in a total different area than where he had been dwelling. The first reason, he separated himself from the rest of the Kenite family who had been grafted into the nation of Israel for all intents and purposes. Now, this was the family that came from Moses' father-in-law. You remember he married Zipporah out in the wilderness when he fled Egypt before God called him by the burning bush to go back and to free those people from the land. And so this family had been grafted into the nation. They had come with them. And he had separated himself from them. And this separation could have been for any number of reasons, but it shows that Heber had become a lone ranger and wasn't on board any longer with the nation of Israel. The second reason this location is significant is because he relocated his family from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel near Kadesh. This matters because this is where the battle involving Barak and Sisera and their army unfolds. And so God, in his peculiar providence, relocated this somewhat rebellious family for his purposes to be revealed later. And we see the significance of his abandonment of Israel's ways and his isolation there in verse 12. As it says, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Verse 12, in its most natural reading and context, seems to indicate that it was Heber and his clan who told Sisera that Barak was gathering his troops at Mount Tabor. Well, some commentators disagree, but because of how verse 11 describes Haber's separation, and later then in verse 17, it's pretty clear that Heber and Jabin became allies. Jabin was the king of the Canaanites. So, it seems natural for the they there in verse 12, the they who told Sisera that Barak was coming, to refer to Heber and his clan. Notice what they did. They betrayed those whom they had separated from. They went up and told Sisera, listen, Barak is assembling, he's gathering his troops. He's coming to fight you. He's coming to take you on. He had betrayed those whom he had been a part of. For what reason? We are not told, but the betrayal occurs nonetheless. Before we move on, I don't want you to miss God's providence in Heber's betrayal as a means to accomplishing his ultimate purpose. There's no doubt at times in your life that you have probably dealt with some kind of betrayal. Maybe it was a minor betrayal. Maybe it was a major betrayal. Perhaps it was one that cost you a friendship or caused a rift in a family. Friends, when this happens, don't miss an opportunity to have your trust in God strengthened in that difficult circumstance. Because certainly we would all agree that betrayals hurt and that they are never the heart of God. It is never the heart of God for someone to betray another person. But that betrayal is never outside of God's control, and it is never outside of His ultimate purposes that He brings about for His ultimate glory and our good. We can never forget that. It's so easy to get lost in all of the pain that's involved in betrayal because it is terrible. But we have to, as Christians, as believers, always get past that, taking our minds to a different level, a more biblical understanding of the fact that God is working out His peculiar providence for His glory and our good, even through something as terrible as a betrayal. It can always serve as an opportunity to trust in God more and have your strength, have your faith strengthened. Continuing on in our scene here, verse 13 tells us that Sisera responds to being tipped off by Heber by mobilizing his 900 chariot army and descending to the river Kishon to battle with Barak. It says in verse 13, Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Habersheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. Now, at this point, you can see this battle scene forming. Both armies are about to meet at the river Kishon. The carnage in this account is about to occur. Verse 14 continues setting the stage as Deborah and Barak and their troops see Sisera and his army descending to the battlefield, and it's there that she gives him his orders. It says in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And it's there and then verse 15 that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. You see, verses 14 and 15 here in this passage mark the focal point of the narrative, because this is where we see Yahweh and his dominant victory over the Canaanite armies highlighted. Notice that Deborah tells Barak, she says, "Today is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand." Her command there in verse 14 to arise was based on her faith in God's power to deliver the Israelites from their enemy. Now, Deborah was a woman of faith. We talked about this last time. A woman who trusted God. She served her role as a prophetess in the nation of Israel. And here she is with Barak, and she tells him, "Go, arise, do this thing, because God is with you." She had full confidence that God was going to deliver the Israelites through the hand of Barak. She had full confidence in God's design and His ability to fully accomplish His victory that day. She's truly a woman of faith. And though her faith is not the point of this narrative, her faith must be emulated by you and I in our lives. She was right at the forefront of this daunting, massive circumstance that was about to unfold before her. This was a very difficult situation that had arisen where she had been commanded to to get Barak and to gather the troops and to go, to send them to go and to fight this battle. It was a daunting circumstance. You and I need to understand that there is no difficult or daunting or disastrous situation in your life that is too difficult for God to overcome. Look at the middle of verse 14. It says, behold, the Lord has gone out before you. The Lord has gone out before you. You see, God is the warrior who fights for his people. He goes before you and I in our battles, protecting us and gaining victory for us according to his ultimate purposes. God always fights for his people. God always is there for his people. No situation or circumstance is too big for you to have faith in God that he will work out all things for his glory and your good. There is no circumstance that's too big. We see that with Deborah. This was a big issue. You and I have never been on the battlefront about to face an army having to gather our troops and to go fight. This was daunting. This was difficult. This was hard. And she stood up in the face of this circumstance and she had faith. Whatever circumstance you're facing, whether it's relational, whether it's academic, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's a health issue, financial situation, whatever it is, it's not too big for you to have faith in God for. God is so great, so vast. In fact, he's infinitely great. And he's completely in control of every situation. And he has the ability to get you through whatever circumstance, whatever situation that is. Now, it may be different than what you conceive in your mind should be the best way. But you can always trust that God will bring you through that difficulty as you walk by faith in that situation for his glory. And it will be for your ultimate good. We learn that from Deborah. Even if that circumstance is extensive or lifelong for some people, you can have faith like Deborah that God will have the ultimate victory in your life. And if it's not in this physical life, your time here on this earth, then certainly it will be in the life to come. Friends, that's the hope we have as Christians. You know, when Tom is talking about the problem of evil this morning, he mentions Romans 8:28, and we love that text. And we hold on to that text. That God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We gravitate to that text. But as we've said time and time again, sometimes that ultimate purpose, that ultimate good that we're looking for, it won't actually happen in this life. It may not be that you see that ultimate good until you get to heaven and you experience that ultimate good. God is doing it. He's sanctifying you, which the text goes on to explain that that is your ultimate good, is your sanctification. But where you have to no longer deal with issues, where you no longer have to deal with bad circumstances, with people betraying you, with all of the problems in this life, where you no longer have to deal with sickness and disease and all of that, where you no longer have to deal with your own sinful heart. Your ultimate good is in heaven. Your ultimate good is in the presence of Jesus. And so regardless if this situation that you're going through works out in this life to the degree that you think it should work out to, know that it doesn't matter what you're conceiving it should be. It matters what God is doing. And he is accomplishing it. He is accomplishing his purpose of glorifying himself. And he is accomplishing the greatest good in your life. Because he's making you more like Jesus. He's preparing you for heaven. And one day he's going to take you there. You have to know that. You have to understand that. You have to believe that. Well, the end of verse 14 shows that Barak is no longer hesitating to fulfill his role. He is now obedient to Deborah's command. As it says that Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. He didn't argue this time. He didn't hesitate. He just did what he needed to do. Verse 15 continues on declaring the method of God's victory. It says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. God routed, or he threw Sisera's army into a panic, allowing the Israelites to put them to death by the edge of the sword. This particular verse doesn't shed light onto how God did this, to how he to the idea of routed here is brought them into a panic, brought them into a mass confusion. He doesn't tell us directly in this verse, but we do get some insight regarding what this routing by Yahweh was in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, which we'll study next time, Lord willing. But look over chapter 5, verse 4. It says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. Look at verses 20 and 21. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. It seems from the indication there in chapter 5 that God throwing this army into a panic was done with a massive thunderstorm. And that massive thunderstorm produced a ton of mud that most likely locked up the wheels of those 900 chariots and halted their movement. So as they came in with all of their power, and that's what we need to understand from these 900 chariots, that they were an army that was very powerful, that could dictate their will. As they came in with that intention to fully come and dominate with all of their power, God threw them into a panic with probably a thunderstorm, created a bunch of mud, and halted their ability to enforce their will. And Sisera was experiencing this unfold in real time there at the end of verse 15. He realized their doom and he fled for his life, as it says, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He realized that all of their power, everything they were depending upon as an army, all of their abilities and everything that they had with those 900 chariots had all been wiped away right before his eyes. They had just lost the upper hand. And so he flees. He abandoned his army in cowardice. Notice here that the contrast that this author is highlighting between the cowardice enemy commander in Sisera, who fled the scene in horror. Notice the contrast with Israel's warrior God, who led the scene from the front into victory. That's intentional. Don't miss how the author is placing God in the right light of our minds, placing him on the pedestal that he deserves. As we are to see that he is greater and stronger and better than anybody else. And so he does that. He contrasts this army, this leader, this commander of this powerful, powerful army, by showing that he ran away as a coward. But God led from the front. God caused the thunderstorm. God routed these soldiers. God enabled Barak to have the upper hand and to destroy them with the sword. And what an amazing, powerful God that we have the joy of knowing and serving. As a result of their commander leaving them in the lurch, verse 16 records that Barak and his army finished the job in a dominant and complete manner. Notice verse 16. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. See, Barak capitalized on God's mighty act, and he killed all of Sisera's Canaanite army. That phrase, not even one was left, at the end of verse 16 is in the emphatic position in that verse in the Hebrew text. And it is there to highlight the thorough and complete victory. There was not a single soldier of this Canaanite army left on that day. You see, when God fights for his people, he doesn't leave issues out in the peripheral. God deals with the issue at hand in a complete and full manner. Again, we don't see all of that play out in this life. But one day Jesus is going to return to this earth. And he's going to return on a white horse. And he's going to return and he's going to dominate all of his enemies. And they are going to be wiped from the planet. He's going to crush them. And he's going to make everything right. Because God, when he fights for his people, he fights for them in a complete and ultimate sense. Think about that spiritually for a second. Not only is Christ going to come back and dominate his enemies on this earth, but Christ went to the cross and he dominated his enemies on the cross. Isn't that what Colossians tells us? Colossians tells us that the slate has been wiped clean. That all sin has been done away with. That's why Romans 8 can tell us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, when God sent Christ to the cross, his son to the cross, and crushed him, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he didn't leave any sin undone. All sin of every single believer was placed upon Christ on that day. Christ in that day bore in his body the sins of every person who would believe. Because God is the ultimate victor for his people. Friend, if you're in Christ this morning, you need to grab a hold of that truth. Your sin has been completely done away. That God, as your warrior, sent Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for every one of your sins. Every thought that you've had that is wicked. Every word that you've said. Every action. Every motive. Every sin that you don't even know that you committed. Every time you didn't love God as you ought to love God or your fellow man as you're supposed to. All of it was accomplished by Christ because God fights for his people. God is the ultimate warrior. And in this text, he is highlighted in contrast to Sisera, this fleeing captain of the enemy army. You know, what magnificent providence we encounter in this event. God stirs the Canaanite army into a panic and delivers them to Barak to finish them off. God intervened for his glory, to highlight his ability as the ultimate warrior to fight for his people. He intervened for the good of his people, the Israelites. Magnificent providence. That leads us then to the fourth way that the author chooses to highlight God's providence in our text, and that is through Jael's boldness and Sisera's death. Jael's boldness and Sisera's death, verses 17 through 22. At this point in the narrative, we've seen God rout his enemies. We've seen Barak finish the job, but this is where we find God's providence take a very peculiar turn. Verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into her tent. And she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk, gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? You shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. As this scene begins, the reader immediately sees God's providence on full display in the note about Heber. As it says that it was Heber's wife, Jael, who now enters the picture. So here we see this story come full circle. Here we see God's peculiar providence. Why did this guy leave and then betray them? Because God was about to use this family in a very peculiar way. Sisera needed a place to hide, because Barak would be hot on his tail. As they had completely annihilated that Canaanite army, now they saw that Sisera fled, so Barak was definitely after him. And you remember verse 11 left us wondering why the author inserted this seemingly random note about Heber and his clan. Verse 12 reveals that Sisera had fled to Heber's tent, verse 17 rather, because there was peace between Heber and Jabin. There's this ally, this allyship that has been formed. This alliance. Sisera fled north, back to where he was from, this Harosheth Hagoyim, and which is why the author clued us into this new place where Heber had moved to. Now, this verse also gives more clarity to the fact that Heber had abandoned being allies with Israel and formed a new alliance. And that word for alliance there, that friendship, is the word covenant. He had formed a covenant, a bond with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Heber and his family had switched sides. Continue on in verse 18, we see God in his wonderfully strange providence turn the tables on Sisera. It says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, behold, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. It's Jael, Heber's wife, devises a plan as she sees Sisera coming her direction. You see, Sisera's ally's wife becomes his demise. The language of verse 18 clues us into this. It says she went out to meet him and bring him in to the tent. Clearly, she was aware at this point of the events that had been unfolding. We don't know how she knew, but we know that she was somehow clued into what had been happening between these two armies. And so she goes out and she carries out this plan. The wording that she uses here in verse 18 is seductive in the sense that she was seeking to convince him to do something. In this text, we don't find any indication of a sexual relationship, though these phrases that she uses to convince him to come in are commonly used in that type of scenario. Regardless, she convinces Sisera to come into her tent, and she covers him with some kind of animal skin rug, which was common that day. And it was to hide him, or at least so he thought it was to hide him. She deceives him. She makes him feel welcome. You see that in verse 19. He said to her, please give me some water to drink. Of course, he is thirsty. So she opened up a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. And then she covered him. Notice she gives him milk rather than water, possibly because milk is commonly known to induce sleep. She continues to take care of him. She gets him covered up. Could see how she's convinced this guy, come in, I have the solution to this problem. This was being planned. This was planned out by Jael from the beginning. She initiates everything. You notice that. She came out of her tent and she met him running towards her and says, come in. I'll take care of you. She remained in complete control of this situation. You see, God was working through her to accomplish his purposes. Verse 20 provides, it shows the great irony that's about to unfold. As it says, he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is anyone there? You shall say, no. You see, here in verse 20, you see Sisera try and gain control of the situation again. It was uncommon in that day for a woman to initiate so much control. This was not a common thing. And so he's trying to gain control of the situation. He's a man. And he can't let this go any longer. I will tell you what is going to happen here, and you will serve me, is that mentality here. He tells Jael, you stand guard at the door, and you lie to and send away whoever comes looking for me. Don't let anybody in this house. Again, trying to assert his control here. And he says this only to have the quote unquote guard be the one who ends up killing him. You see, Sisera had abdicated his leadership role by abandoning his troops and was now going to die shamefully by the hands of a woman. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Notice the author once again draws attention to the fact that this was Heber's wife. This was Heber's wife. This was an ally. God was working through his providence, moving that family. Now he's going to use this so-called covenant alliance person with this friend, so to speak, to deliver his judgment upon this evil captain. And then describes the very violent Canaanite-like way that she assassinates the enemy. Again, this is the only place in the Bible we really find this kind of a scenario. This isn't common. This isn't how people assassinated people normally. But this was this peculiar providence of God to deliver his people from the hand of his enemies. This tent peg was large enough that it went all the way through his skull and stuck him to the ground. And she was able to position herself to be able to do this because the text tells us that Sisera was sound asleep because he was exhausted. That verb that is used to communicate the soundness of his sleep there is very strong. And it's actually led some commentators to believe that it was a divine inducement. It's very likely. That God, using the means of the milk, and of course he was tired from getting off his chariot and running away from the enemy, but God putting him to sleep immediately when he got under that rug. And it was a deep sleep. Could have been a very similar sleep to the sleep that Adam had in the garden when God formed Eve. But it's a very strong verb. Nonetheless, this man was completely sound asleep. Nothing was going to disturb his sleep. And so she was able to maneuver, get her stuff out, get in a position to actually drive this tent peg through his skull. Sisera was dead, and Jael had killed him. The irony of this scene continues in verse 22. It says, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. See, not only had Sisera abdicated his leadership role as commander of the army, and it cost him his life. But Barak now stands in contrast to this heroine, Jael, as the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy back in verse 9. You remember, as she said, Surely I will go with you, but nevertheless the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for God will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. I think at that point, when we were reading in verse 9, everybody thinks that that woman's going to be Deborah. It was actually this woman, Jael. See, in the same way that Jael planned the demise of Sisera, going out, meeting him as he's running towards her, bringing him into the tent, she also planned the humiliation of Barak. Same languages. She went out to meet him and let him in. Come in. I've got the guy you want. Let him into the tent to see that she had accomplished what should have been his role. Deborah told Barak, get your troops, go take care of Sisera and this Canaanite army. Barak hesitated. I'll only go if you go. Now, he ended up doing everything he needed to do at that point, but because of that, God had said, you're not going to get the final victory. And so, she went out to meet him, and just like Sisera, Jael takes control of the situation and delivers the reality that Yahweh had given his victory to a woman. That she was the agent that God used to deliver the enemy into Israel's hands. It was not Barak. It was not this mighty captain. It was God in his peculiar power who chose this wife of Sisera's ally to do this strange assassination with a tent peg through the temple. She was the one to be honored. A non-Israelite ally to the Canaanites is who God used to ultimately accomplish this defeat. Such peculiar providence. Barak had come seeking to defeat his enemy, but also seeking glory to defy Deborah's prophecy. That no doubt stung him on that day when she said, okay, I'll go, but you're not going to get the ultimate victory. In his mind, he was like, I'm going to get the ultimate victory. He had no such luck. Rather, he ran headlong into the peculiar providence and power of Yahweh to accomplish his purposes, his way, for his glory and the good of his people. You see, God can use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes and bring him glory. Whoever. And whatever means. Two unlikely women were used by God to deliver Israel in their darkest hour. Now this leads us then to the final way we see this theme in our text unfold, and that is by, number five, God's mercy and Israel's freedom. God's mercy and Israel's freedom. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel, and the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. Notice the emphasis there in verse 23. So God. It was God who ultimately subdued Jabin and the Canaanites before Israel that day by perfectly weaving his providential plan through the lives of Deborah, Barak, Haber, Sisera, and Jael. It was God who did this. And in divine irony, God's people now oppressed Jabin and the Canaanites until they were destroyed, as it says there at the end of verse 24. God used the human actions of Israel to establish victory. And God, this great and powerful and mighty and all-knowing and all-wise God, did this because he is a merciful God. Because he's a merciful God. All of these events, as strange as some of them are, all of these very peculiar details that, that if you don't read the whole account, you just don't get it. All of that intricate weaving, detail after detail. Because God is merciful to his people. He worked out his peculiar providence for the good of Israel. To save them from the oppression of their enemies. And they didn't deserve it. We've read time and time again, and we will continue to read throughout the book, that again, after this judge died, they did evil in the sight of Yahweh. There was nothing in Israel that deserved this mercy. But God had mercy. Because that's the God that we serve. Because that's the God of the Bible. You and I don't deserve the mercy of God. We don't deserve that initial mercy that brought us to salvation by grace through faith in the gospel. We don't deserve the ongoing mercy day in and day out that we receive when we still fail and we still sin, even though we have every reason not to as his children. Lamentations 3 tells us that his mercies are new every morning. It has nothing to do with us. What grace. What kindness. What faithfulness. So undeserved. Friends, this is the God that we serve. He's kind, he's patient, he's gracious, he's merciful, and you can trust him no matter what. And he puts all of those attributes on display along with his judgment and his wrath as he weaves his peculiar providence throughout this life. Israel experienced both sides, the judgment and the mercy. And he does this for our good, which we know is always our sanctification. God is working in your life to make you more like his son, the Lord Jesus, Christian. That is what he's doing. Whatever strange providence, strange in our eyes, whatever perfect providence in his eyes, whatever strange providence he's using to do that, that is what he's doing. He's making you more like Jesus. And he is working in your life to draw you to his son. If you are here this morning and you're not in Christ. If you're here and you're not in Jesus. If you don't know him. If you haven't been forgiven by him. If you don't have a relationship with him. Then God is working in your life to draw you to his son. You need to respond to that. You need to come to this one who is perfect. This one that we're celebrating in this season that we are in. This one who came as a perfect baby. Who lived a perfect life. Who died a sacrificial death and rose again. You need to come to him. Because you will find forgiveness for your sin. You will find his mercy. You will find eternal life. You will find the road to heaven. And one day you will join the rest of us who are in Christ in heaven. And I think we're going to get to look back. It's a little bit of divine imagination or inspired imagination. I'm not inspired. Just imagination. We're going to get to look back and see how God wove through some of these details and say, glory be to Christ. As we close our time this morning, let me leave you with these wonderful words from a guy that I quote often. Thankful for his ministry, his life. Charles Spurgeon, he summarized where our confidence should be. He said, upon some points, a believer is absolutely sure. He knows, for instance, that God sits in the stern sheets of the vessel when it rocks most. He believes that an invisible hand is always on the world's tiller, and that wherever providence may drift, Jehovah steers it. And that reassuring knowledge prepares him for everything. Friend, you and I are prepared for everything because we know the one who is steering the ship and we can trust him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. There are difficult things that we see in our text. Living in a world of evil, living in a world of sin, where this kind of situation has to unfold, where this kind of awful assassination has to take place. But yet, Father, we see your goodness and we see your mercy. We see your faithfulness to your people. We see your power in highlighting your ability to use whatever person or whatever means you desire to use to to defeat your enemies. Father, we see that when we see the cross. Foolishness to the world. The divine wisdom of God and to those of us who know Christ. And so, Father, we worship you because of your faithful, good, strange, and peculiar providence and power. Because we know that you are working all things out for your glory and for the good of your people. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Help us to find our abode with you. In Christ's name, amen.